If you have Bibles or grab one of the blue Bibles in the back of the pews, I invite you to turn now to Daniel chapter 3 as we continue our series through the book of Daniel. But before I read for us this wonderful word from the Lord, let us call upon him once again in prayer and ask for his merciful help. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do humbly recognize this morning our weakness. I am keenly aware of my weakness as a preacher, and that week after week, as I see the glories of your word, I also see my inadequacy to reveal them. But I thank you that your spirit and your word are far mightier than my weakness or any of our weakness to see and understand the glory of Christ. So I pray that as we hear your word this morning, that we would be comforted, that we would be strengthened, that we would be encouraged to stand firmly upon our faith in Christ. But above all else, we would again see the magnificence of our Savior. And that, like Nebuchadnezzar, we would wonder that there is no other God who is able to rescue like you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you from Daniel chapter 3. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. As you move from one chapter to the next in the first half of Daniel, you may come away with a sense of deja vu, thinking, haven't we been here before? For while the specific circumstances change from chapter to chapter, the basic plot remains the same. For in the first 2 chapters, Daniel and his friends find themselves in life or death situations, and they must learn how to faithfully stand and walk as they face the external threats and temptations that keep coming as they live as exiles in Babylon. And now in chapter 3, these 3 friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or as the Babylonians called them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or as VeggieTales called them, Rakshak and Benny, they again find themselves in a life or death situation facing external pressure and danger that is tempting them to forget and disobey their God. So if you think, haven't we been here before? The answer is yes, we have. And yet, this repetition in and of itself teaches us that one of the strategies of the kingdom of darkness is to tear down God's people simply by wearing down God's people through persistent trials, temptations, and persecution. Our enemy is persistent, which is why we must learn to be perseverant. So when the Lord brings you safely through water or fire, you cannot let down your guard. And you should not be discouraged when you once again find yourself before the water or the fire. When yet another trial befalls you, you may think, didn't I already stand in faith? Didn't I already pass the test? Why am I here again? God's people are called to stand in faith as they face trials, temptations, and persecution. And the fact of the matter is they are called to stand again and again and again, because these trials, temptations, and persecution come again and again and again. The book of Daniel teaches you then that though the circumstances of the conflict change, the actual conflict with the kingdom of the devil doesn't end until Christ returns. So when Peter tells Christians in 1 Peter 4, as I've quoted before in this series, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you," he doesn't mean don't be surprised if it comes upon you and you're tested once. He means don't be surprised when it comes upon you and you're tested over and over and over again until you die or Christ returns. And it's no accident, at least I'm convinced it's no accident, that Peter calls these fiery trials. He does so, I believe, because he has Daniel chapter 3 in mind when he thinks of the kinds of trials and temptations we face as Christians. And I say that because of the description of the furnace that is repeated multiple times in chapter 3. It is repeatedly called the burning fiery furnace in verses 6, 11, 15, 17, 20, 21, 26. As it was then for Daniel and his three friends, so it is for all of God's people. They had to be ready to stand again as they faced the next fiery trial that came in their lives. And so you must be ready to stand when you must face that next fiery trial that comes in your life. For as we will learn in this chapter, God absolutely delivers his people. But he does not deliver his people by keeping them out of the furnace. He delivers them by standing with them in the furnace. So what was the next fiery trial that these three men had to face? Well, it begins with the construction of a massive golden statue. I say massive because it was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. And it was made entirely of gold, probably meaning that it was gold-plated on the outside. Now, why did the Babylonians construct this really big statue of a man? Well, because King Nebuchadnezzar made them build this really big statue. Now, that word in verse 1, image, should immediately draw you back to chapter 2, because that's a word that came up repeatedly. What was it that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream in chapter 2? He saw the giant image of a man made up of various metals. And Daniel told him that this image signified the kingdoms of the earth, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, and then signified the kings and kingdoms that would follow Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon. So Daniel said, "Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold, but then the silver, the bronze, the iron, and the iron mixed with clay, these are going to signify all of these kingdoms that are going to come after you." But notice that Nebuchadnezzar's image was made entirely of gold. Now, why is that significant? Because it makes clear that Nebuchadnezzar's image was not a monument of humble submission to God's revealed will. It was actually a monument of defiance to that will. Nebuchadnezzar isn't content just being the head of gold. He does not like the idea that any kings or kingdoms are coming after him. So he makes a giant image that's entirely of gold, saying, no, my kingdom is going to stand forever. The kings of the earth set themselves, the psalmist says, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Nebuchadnezzar's golden image gives shape to that spirit of rebellion. But you may ask, wasn't Nebuchadnezzar worshiping God at the end of chapter 2? To a degree. Now, we don't know how much time has passed between chapters 2 and 3. And yes, at the end of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that Daniel's God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. And that's good. But that is a far cry from saving faith and humble submission to this God of gods and Lord of kings. And let this be a lesson to all of us that not every spiritual, religious, or emotional experience or profession reflects true conversion and saving faith. For conversion is not just a general acknowledgement that there is a God. It's not just an assent that, yeah, I believe some true things about God, that he's powerful, that he knows things. We hear celebrities, athletes, and politicians thank God and profess faith in God ad nauseum, yet their lives don't look a whole lot like obedience to this God. So we must see that there is a difference between a heart that has entered into the kingdom of light and a heart that has simply experienced a flash of lightning, where they quickly see some truth, but then they are right back in the darkness. You can have a spiritual, strongly emotional experience that quickly or slowly fades over time. Maybe you have a frightening or traumatic experience that awakens you momentarily to your mortality, and it drives you to find a seat in a church. But when that fear or emotion passes, you remember my seat at home was a lot more comfortable. This is why we need to be careful in the church against attempting to create artificial emotional experiences that aren't connected to the truth of the gospel. So John Owen gives an illustration of this experience. He describes a traveler who's walking along a road and he journeys into a storm. And when the rain and the wind and the lightning rage, the traveler quickly leaves the path to find shelter under a tree or in a shed. But once the storm passes, he returns to his former path. It's a good description of what it can look like as men and women walk on the road of rebellion to God. But then a storm comes, they experience some suffering, and so they leave that path for a moment to try and find shelter, perhaps even shelter in the Christian faith. But once that suffering's over, they get right back on their path of rebellion. This appears to be the case with Nebuchadnezzar. But in addition to building this image, Nebuchadnezzar gathers all of his state employees to celebrate its dedication, a celebration that he clothes in religious garb, and he commands everyone, you need to bow to this image that signified the greatness of himself, of his gods, and of the Babylonian Empire whenever they heard some music. And whoever failed to bow when they heard this music would be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And this sets the stage for the next fiery trial that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego must face. For in verse 8, we read that there are some Chaldeans who accuse the Jews, in particular Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they are not bowing when the music plays. Now, why were these three singled out? possibly because these accusers were Babylonian officials who were actually native Babylonians, and they didn't like that some Jews had been promoted over them. For you see at the end of chapter 2 that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are put over all the affairs of the province of Babylon. So these malicious accusations are perhaps motivated by political jealousy. Now you may ask, where's Daniel in all of this? We don't know. Doesn't say. Maybe he's not in the province of Babylon at this time and he had to go somewhere else. Maybe they knew how much Nebuchadnezzar liked Daniel and they didn't dare threaten Daniel. We just don't know. But we see that these three are singled out. And what are they accused of? They are accused of not obeying the king's command when the music is played and they refuse to bow and worship to this golden image. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Verse 12. And so you notice that the accusation is framed to emphasize their direct defiance of Nebuchadnezzar and their blatant disregard for Nebuchadnezzar's gods. So again, we see the book of Daniel confronting us with these questions, just as they were confronted with these questions. Who is God, and whom will you serve? For no matter how much our Western culture trumpets autonomy and expressive individualism, the truth is that everybody has to serve somebody. Everyone must answer Joshua's charge in Joshua 24, choose this day whom you will serve. Because as we have already talked about, there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of the devil, darkness, and this world, and the kingdom of God and heaven, and you are always hearing two commands. This is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood. When Nebuchadnezzar questions them, he makes it sound like there's only one command that they have to think about. Are they going to obey his command and serve his gods or not? But these three men knew their Old Testament scriptures, and they knew there was another command that had been given long before Nebuchadnezzar had ever been conceived. And this command was, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That is the first of the Ten Commandments. And I bet they also knew the second of those Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Christian, the devil, your sin, and this world demands your allegiance. And when promises of pleasure fail, they are going to threaten you with judgment if you don't comply. Isn't that what we see even in our own nation? Our culture demands you better worship our gods of sexuality and expressive individualism. You better bow down to our understanding of justice and science and history and morality, or we are going to ostracize you, we are going to belittle you, and you better believe one day we are coming for you and we will imprison you. But you also need to remember that there is another one who demands your allegiance, and he actually deserves it. So you are always being presented with two commands, not just one. And you have to choose this day and every single day whom you will serve. And because the world never ceases to persistently press God's people, there is going to come a point when you have to simply stand against the current. Talked about in chapter 1 and chapter 2 where Daniel and his friends try to work as much as they can humbly and respectfully within the system. They ask questions, they make requests. But in chapter 3, there aren't any other options. They have to simply refuse. For to compromise in any way was to compromise their faith and forsake their God. To obey the king here was to disobey God. And so, like Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, they had to obey God rather than men. And Christians, so must you. For the kingdom of the devil, like the kingdom of God, has a great commission. And that commission is to make disciples of all nations. Don't think we're the only ones who have that commission. Notice the language in verses 4 and 7. In verse 4 it says, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages. And in verse 7 it says, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image. And is that not reminiscent of what the Lord says he's doing as he is gathering every tongue, tribe, and nation to worship him? You see, both kingdoms are disciple-making kingdoms. Both have a great commission. And so you have to be clear. There is no such thing in this world as neutrality. It is an illusion. You are always, with every decision you make, obeying one command or another. You are worshiping and serving one king or the other. There are two commands you have to think about. There are also two furnaces you have to keep in mind. The world loves to threaten judgment if you disobey its command. It always just almost makes me laugh when one of the pushbacks against Christianity is this idea of hell and judgment. They don't like that the Lord says, if you don't obey me, there's consequences. That's how the world works. You don't obey me, you don't agree with me, you're in trouble. And so Nebuchadnezzar threatens, but if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. The furnace is mentioned 8 times in this chapter, and it is no idle threat. They're going to be thrown into this furnace, which Nebuchadnezzar will be so angry at these men that he will heat this furnace well beyond its normal temperature. In fact, it's so hot that the guards bringing these 3 men just to the furnace, as they get too close, are burned up and they die. And so we recognize that the wrath and judgment of the world is significant. It's painful. It can kill you. There will be consequences if you say no to the world and its agenda. But the flames of the world's judgment are not the only flames you need to consider. For there is another furnace prepared for judgment by the God of heaven. That is the furnace of hell, which burns with the eternal fire of God's wrath. Now, the Christian doctrine of hell is not a popular doctrine, even for a lot of self-called Christians. I don't have time to defend it, but biblically, it is inescapable. For Jesus repeatedly speaks of the outer darkness, the place where those who persist in rebellion against God will be cast, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, it says in Mark 9. The devil and all those who serve him, we are told in Revelation 20, will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where they will experience eternal torment. I don't say that lightly. I hope that doesn't give us so much a sense of, oh, I can't wait till those sinners are burned up. That it gives us a sense of urgency. It says, I need to tell more people about Jesus. Because this is not an idle threat either. Forsaking faith in God, therefore, to escape wrath and judgment of the world, it's like jumping into an active volcano to escape the heat of a candle. God's wrath is far greater than any other wrath. So Jesus himself says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. But this story is not as much about God's judgment, as real as it is about God's deliverance from that judgment. For God is certainly just and he judges sin, but he is also merciful. And he is the God who delivers. The crucial question is found in verse 15. After threatening these three men with the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar boasts, "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" That's the question of Daniel chapter 3. In chapter 2, we met, who's the God who reveals mysteries? In this chapter, we are meeting the God who delivers. There is a significant difference we see, therefore, between God and this golden image that has been set up. Do you notice how Daniel emphasizes multiple times that this image that they're to worship and serve and bow down to was made? It was set up. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, it says in verse 1. The officials came to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, it says in verse 3. Made and set up are repeated 6 more times in this chapter. And so you see what the choice really is between. Will you worship and serve and trust in an image that man has made? Or will you serve and trust and worship the God who has made you in his image? Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 18 says, "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols." And again, Psalm 135 says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." Now we may think, we don't make statues and bow down to them anymore. Yet anything on this earth that you put your trust in instead of the one true God is absolutely worthless and can do nothing for you. You are truly then helpless and miserable to face all of your suffering in this life. Nothing in this earth can deliver you. There is only one God who can deliver. And that's the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so I hope that even now you are struck with a sense of your frailty and your helplessness. And if you long for peace and security, then I am delighted to introduce you to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because he is the one and only God. And he is your God. As these three men stood before Nebuchadnezzar and the threat of the furnace, they stood in faith. And they stood trusting in the God of deliverance. Now they could have escaped this fiery furnace in other ways. They could have given in and bowed down to the image. They could have attempted to rationalize bowing down as a necessary act. They could have made excuses saying, "The Lord put us in these positions, and clearly he wants to keep us in these positions so we can do some good. How are we going to be able to take care of other Jews? How are we going to influence the kingdom of Babylon for good and righteousness if we're dead? So this is necessary for us to just compromise here so we can do greater good later." And isn't that sometimes how we try to rationalize our own sinful compromise and explain it as ultimately trying to be faithful to the Lord? But you have to know, if you compromise the gospel in its content or in your conduct, then your service and your influence are done. You cannot do any good in the world when you conform to the world and faithlessly forsake the one who is good. Your job is to obey God's commands. It is not to work out God's plans. They also could have said, listen, we know what Paul's going to write a long time from now. We know that idols are really nothing. They're worthless. This is just an external act. We'll remain faithful to the Lord internally in our hearts. But even though true faith and worship must reach the heart, not only the lips, it must be internal and not merely external. True faith and worship are impossible when you externally disobey the one you claim to internally serve. The internal and external always go together. Faith without works is dead. It's not real. No, these three men didn't try to rationalize or excuse their sinful compromise. They simply stood in faith, ready to die for God before they would ever deny their God. And Nebuchadnezzar even gives them a chance here to defend themselves. He gives them another chance. Okay, I know you didn't bow down before. You can do it now. You can still save your skin. But they reply, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you. In other words, we have no desire to defend ourselves. Why? Because their goal isn't escaping the furnace. Their goal is faithfulness to God. And so what does this saving faith, this kind of faithfulness look like? Well, first we see in their answer that it looks like confidence in what God is able to do, even when you don't know what God will do. For in their answer, they distinguish between God's ability and his desire. They know God is able to deliver them from this furnace if he wants to. They trust in God's sovereignty. They know he's omnipotent, all-powerful. Whatever he will do, whatever he wants to do, he can do. Whatever he can do is not necessarily, though, what he will do. They also know what God has commanded them. Have no other gods before him. And these things are enough for them, even when they don't yet know God's secret will of decree. Meaning they don't know what God has planned for them. They don't know whether they're going to live or die. So faith is trusting in the power of God at the same time that you rest in the freedom of God to do as he wills. Faith focuses on the revealed will of God without fretting about the secret will of God. But we also see that saving faith trusts that God will ultimately deliver his people regardless of the outcome in specific situations. Notice they say, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. Now that may sound at first like they're confident that they won't be thrown into the furnace and they're not going to die. But the very next sentence begins, but if not, which makes clear again, they don't know how this situation's going to play out. They might die. And yet, either way, they are confident they will be delivered out of the king's hand. And I believe this demonstrates their heavenly mindedness, like I talked about last week. They are hoping and trusting in a greater deliverance than merely being spared from this physical furnace. In life or in death, they trusted God's delivering us. Brothers and sisters, that's saving faith. Saving faith trusts in God's power to save. It rests and rejoices in God's freedom to do as he wills. And it looks for deliverance not only in this world, but even more so beyond this world. Saving faith walks according to God's revealed will of command, and it leaves the secret ordained will of decree to God. Our job is simply to obey no matter what. It's not to try and figure out what's going to happen if we do. And in this case, their faithful obedience gets them thrown into the furnace. They are cast bound into the furnace, which emphasizes they're helpless to save themselves. I love how Daniel, any way you try to explain away this miracle, he makes clear you can't do it. Maybe they broke free, ran away, and then other people made up that they just came out of the furnace. No, they're bound. There's no way they can do that. Maybe some say, well, the furnace was malfunctioning. It just wasn't really that hot. the guys who just get close to the furnace burn up. It's not malfunctioning. They are cast into the furnace. They are bound. And yet, when Nebuchadnezzar looks in, he sees something that amazes him. For even though three men were thrown in, the king sees four men in the furnace. And even though they were bound, he sees them unbound, walking around in the furnace. And the fourth man he sees doesn't look like any normal man. But he looks like a son of the gods. And so we naturally ask, who is this fourth man? The text doesn't tell us. Is this just an angel, a messenger from the Lord? Nebuchadnezzar calls this fourth man an angel a little bit later. Is this the angel of the Lord who appears throughout the Old Testament and is sometimes viewed as the Lord himself? Clearly, this fourth man is the presence of God, because the challenge was, who is the God who is able to deliver you out of my hands? So even though I cannot prove it, I can't, I do believe that this fourth man is not just an angel. I believe that this is God the Son come in pre-incarnate form, who came to deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I have several reasons for believing this. I'm only going to give you one. I believe this because of the way that Nebuchadnezzar specifies that he sees four men, and yet he describes the fourth like a son of the gods. And that does call to mind the one we know will come who is described as truly God and truly man. But that description, son of the gods, not only describes something heavenly and divine, but that was a common way in the ancient Near East to describe a king. He was called the son of God. So this phrase also speaks to royalty. Now again, I confess, this is just me. No one else wrote this, so you can throw it out because I'm maybe alone in this. But if I'm right in this context that Nebuchadnezzar's image is built in defiance to the dream that he had, that other kings and kingdoms would come after him, including this stone that would be eternal, and his monument is saying, no, I'm the eternal king. This term of royalty to me suggests that King Nebuchadnezzar is now actually getting a glimpse of that stone that's going to come. Of that true eternal king who is coming after him because he was before him. And so the fourth man, I believe, is God the Son in pre-incarnate form, pointing us to the incarnate Lord who would come, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the lesson of Daniel 3, therefore, is that there is a God who delivers his people, but he does not deliver them from the fiery furnace. He delivers them through the fiery furnace. In other words, he doesn't save you by keeping you out of suffering and death. He saves you by entering into that suffering and death with you. For the promise of the gospel is not that you will be saved from suffering and death. The promise of the gospel is that you will be saved through it. It is the promise that God will be your God and you will be his people, and therefore he will be with you. The great hope of the gospel is that wonderful declaration and name, Emmanuel, God with us. For we are all naturally bound and helpless in this world, and yet God, we know, sent his Son into this world to unbind us that we may walk with him. And it is this Son who entered into the world, this fourth man in the furnace. And therefore, the faith that stands in the furnace is the faith that is ultimately placed in the fourth man. And so again, we are seeing the truth of God's promise in Isaiah 43. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. And what happens? They're thrown into a furnace. They come out. They're not burned. There's not even the smell of fire on them. Now, that is not a promise that all of us can now walk through fire and not be burned. It is pointing us that ultimately, through suffering and through death, we will come out on the other side new and perfectly fine. We will have resurrected bodies, and there will be no markings anymore of our suffering. For there is one who has taken those eternal marks, and he bears them for us for all time. But I don't just want you to see Jesus as the fourth man in this story. Because I actually believe the other three men are supposed to point you to Jesus too. It's so easy when we read these stories, isn't it, to then kind of put ourselves as the hero, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Okay, that's who I'm going to be. And yes, they are examples for us to follow. But even more so than seeing yourself as these three men, you should see in these men a glimpse of the one who was to come. It is a glimpse of how God ultimately saved you in Christ. For again, this story is not a promise that God will spare you from suffering and death in this life. It is the promise that those who trust in him will safely pass through suffering, death, and even God's wrath and judgment unharmed as they walk by faith in the fourth man. So how does Christ deliver you from your sins and God's just wrath and judgment? Well, God has saved you by sending his Son to enter into the furnace of this world and to take on your human frailty. Jesus entered the furnace not in his immortal glory, but in your mortal flesh. Hebrews 2, since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Don't you see, Christian, that you do not need to be bound anymore by the fear of death which the world and the devil threaten you with, just like King Nebuchadnezzar? Because Christ took on your flesh that he might conquer death through his death. He was consumed by the fiery furnace so that we, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, will enter not consumed. Your soul will safely pass through this world and the flames of death because Christ passed through before you that he might walk with you and guard you as the one who has already conquered for you. See, it is not, we're thrown into the furnace and our faith, we are so faithful, that's why God saves us. It was because Jesus was thrown into the furnace. He stood by faith before the God and ruler of this world, and he resisted the temptation that, guess what, none of us have actually resisted. You see, the truth is, we've all sinfully bowed before the golden image at times. We have all faithlessly rebelled against the God who said, "You shall have no other gods before me." We're all lawbreakers. We are all in Adam and like Adam, those who listen to the serpent, to the God and ruler of this world, biting and bowing, listening to his command above God's. So not one of us can be delivered by our own faithful stand, which is why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't ultimately point to us. They point to Christ. For when Christ entered this world, he, like those three men, stood before the greatest earthly power, which wasn't just King Nebuchadnezzar. It was the devil himself, and Christ was commanded to bow. For as Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus knew he had come to go to the cross. And the devil was tempting him just like King Nebuchadnezzar, saying, "You can escape the fiery furnace if you bow down to me now." But your Lord Jesus didn't bow. All of us have bowed. He didn't bow. Instead, he commanded the devil, because when it comes to these two kings, it's actually Jesus who commands the devil, not the other way around. And he says, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And when Jesus came to that crucial moment when he did stand before the burning fiery furnace of the cross, knowing that his baptism was to be a baptism of fire, he prayed in Matthew 26, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." There's the same faith that you see in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. For in those words, "if it be possible," Jesus, like those three men, was saying, "I know what you're able to do, Father." But then he continues on saying, "not as I will, but as you will," again like them saying, "but either way, I'm obeying you." Even more so then, Jesus is the one who has trusted in his God, who set aside the evil king's command and yielded up his body rather than serve and worship any god except his God. All that description of these three men in verse 28. They gave up their bodies rather than to serve this king. Let that point you to the one who did give up his body on the cross instead of worshiping that God of this world. You see, the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their deliverance point to the faith of Christ and the deliverance that is only in Christ. For Christ was not spared from the burning fiery cross, but he saved you by hanging upon it. He went through the flames of death and judgment and came through unbound and unharmed through his resurrection. And that is why he is able to lead you unbound and unharmed through the same. That is your assured hope of deliverance. And that is why you can stand by faith in the furnace. You can stand by faith in the furnace as you stand by faith in the fourth man. And so we all say, as Nebuchadnezzar declares, there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, whenever we hear this glorious gospel, I'm struck in my own heart that I don't glory in this gospel enough, and I so easily forget it, and I so often walk out into this world as if it doesn't really matter. Forgive me. But Father, I also pray that as we again hear your word, the word of the cross, that we would look away from ourselves, not trusting in our faithful stands, but we would look to Christ and trust in his faithful stand and his faithful death. And at the same time, as we see how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of that fiery, unbound, unharmed, unburned, may we remember that Christ, though he died, he didn't stay dead. But he came through on the other side in his resurrection. And his resurrection is the promise of our resurrection when we stand by faith in him. So help us now to stand by faith in him. It is in his name we pray. Amen.